The book of Daniel, 12 chapters long. The first six chapters are narrative. They tell us the story of this very young man, Daniel, who's probably somewhere between 12 and 14 years old when he's taken captive off to Babylon, along with many others, but the story focuses around Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're taken off to Babylon, and they're with the design, with the intent by the king of Babylon at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, with his intention to train up these young men in court, to give them what we might call postgraduate education, in order to train them up to be his ambassadors. As he had this global view that he was going to take control of the entire world, he could now take these young men after their training and send them out into the world to be his emissaries. I'd be wrong if I didn't give a little bit of background here. So at the risk of repeating the things I said on Sunday, I do want us to understand this. Nebuchadnezzar is a king. He's a young king. We're not given his age. His father's name is Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar was the king, but he was the man in control of a little city-state called Babylon on the plains of Shinar. A little city-state that was a pawn of Assyrian politics for centuries. It's important we understand this. This goes over centuries. And Nabopolassar was only those last decades of his life. But anyhow, Nabopolassar was responsible for strengthening Babylon to the point as Assyria was beginning to crumble, Babylon was growing in power. Assyria, headquartered in Nineveh, was beginning to crumble, while over in Babylon, on the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, he was growing this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was his son. He was a general. He was well-educated, very sharp, a brilliant strategist, and he went out to do battle. Again, there's a lot here, but I just can't give it to you all tonight. To do battle against two powers, against Egypt under Pharaoh Necho, and against Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. He wins the battle at Carchemish, feeling good about himself, and he's on his way home. He receives word that his father has died, and however that worked in his mind, he decides to take a spoil on his way home, and he decides to capture Jerusalem, which was a major power still in those days, to capture Jerusalem. As he did that, he didn't destroy anything, so don't get the wrong impression. There are sieges that happen later on where Jerusalem is destroyed, but not now. In 605 BC, Jerusalem was not destroyed, but instead, he takes captive, we're not told how many, but quite a number of young, very bright, royal men. And they're young. I want to emphasize that. They're all young. And as I said earlier, Daniel's probably somewhere between 12 and 14 years old when he's taken. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these four altogether were very close friends. They were all royal. It's important that we understand. They're not just bright. They're not just strong. They're not just handsome. They're royal. They're related to Zedekiah. They're related to Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and who, if you're not familiar with your kings of Judah, they're all the same family. So they're related. The idea, the way it worked in Neb's mind, was to take captive these young men who are the children or the very close relatives of the kings who sat on the throne. So when Nebuchadnezzar appointed a king and made him his vassal, he had greater assurance that that king was going to do what he says, do his bidding, or else his sons would die, or his friends' sons would die. And so that's the relationship here. He takes the best and the brightest off to Babylon. Josephus tells them that these young men were castrated, they're made eunuchs, and they're put into 3 years of education. And we looked at that in chapter 1 on Sunday. We call that a time to stand, because it's time for us to understand the days that we're living in right now, and to understand that it's time for us to take a stand and to understand what God is doing in our lives, just as well as Daniel understood what God was doing in his life or in their lives in allowing Nebuchadnezzar to take them captive. Okay, so here they are. They're given this all this education in the wisdom, in the stories, in the sciences, in the business, in the economics, and all these things related to Babylon. And we saw on Sunday that even the food that they were to eat. Now, this food would have been offered up to idols, and Daniel and his friends did not want to eat the food, but they didn't protest about it. They sought to handle this in a very diplomatic and godly way, and we saw how God honored that. So I'm not going to go back into all that. You can go back and read that or listen to that for yourself. You'll find it online. Okay, so Daniel now is there for the rest of his life. He never returns to Jerusalem. The other guys don't by any, there's no reason to believe they ever did either. He spends the rest of his life there. The first six chapters of Daniel take us from the time he's taken captive until the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon, which is 70 years later. So by chapter 6, where we see Daniel thrown into the lion's den, Daniel's 70 years older at that point. He's 70 years older. That makes him certainly 82, if not 84, 85 years old. And he's around for a little while after that as well. So, and then we come into chapter 7, which is pretty much all, but from chapter 7 to chapter 12 is mostly prophecy with some narrative put in to help the reader understand what's going on. And they, those six, two sets of six chapters sort of overlap in time. In fact, what we're going to look at tonight, if I ever stop talking and get to it, what we're going to look at, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he sees four different empires. Most people, I tend to be one, most people would see what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and what Daniel interpreted in his dream to be a parallel to the vision that Daniel is given in chapter 7. Now, all this will make a lot more sense when we go through chapter 2 and later on through chapter 7. But for now, I just want us to understand that it's written in Hebrew from chapter 1, verse 1, up through verse 3 of chapter 2. Then the language changes over to Aramaic in verse 4 of chapter 2 and continues on to the end of chapter 7, I think verse 28, in Aramaic. Then it transfers back over to Hebrew. Sounds like kind of a arcane little tidbit, John. Why are you telling us that? Well, I believe it's important because the Holy Spirit also understands that the information that's being given in those earlier chapters are relative to the Gentile powers that will come to pass in those days. And so it's written in a Gentile language. Aramaic is the Gentile language. And then in chapter 8, when Daniel switches over and starts to give us prophecies that are relative specifically to Israel, the language is back in Hebrew. I always want to be careful how nerdy I get. I will say this, that I mentioned on Sunday that there are these higher critics who will say that the prophecies of Daniel are so specific, they're too specific to be real. They must have been written not when the Bible claims it was written, but rather written after the fact, after these prophecies have been fulfilled. So the higher critics will often say that Daniel was written between 50 and 100 AD, while in fact Daniel is in Babylon from 605 BC to 535 and later, but 535 we'll say BC, and it would have been written about then. So we're talking many centuries worth of difference in time. Even the language alone, Aramaic is an example. When you talk about these ancient languages, Hebrews like this, Aramaic and Hebrew are cognates of one another. And so Aramaic, like Hebrew, in ancient Aramaic, it was written like this, verb, subject, object. Now, some of you just went back into post-traumatic shock because suddenly you were back in English class in high school. But that's important. The ancient Aramaic would have been written verb, subject, object, like drive, I, car. Okay? But later Aramaic that would have been spoken around the time of Jesus or sometime after that, the word order would have changed by then to subject, verb, object, like we would expect in our language today. Subject, I, drive, car. And so those who would propose that Daniel's really a fraud, it really wasn't written in the 4th or 5th century before Christ, they say it had to be written later, they're ignoring the language underneath it. You can get away with some of those accusations when all you look at is English, but it wasn't written in English. It was written in ancient Hebrew and ancient Aramaic. So for those of you who understood what I just said, I hope that helps. For those of you who don't understand what I said, just hang on. Maybe we'll come across something that works better for you. Okay, so we saw at the end of chapter 1, after the king has examined the young men after 3 years, after all of their training, the special diet they were given, and Daniel and his friends, of course, only had vegetables and water. We read in verse 19 of chapter 1, then the king interviewed them. He spent time. He tested them. He wanted to make sure that they were well trained. And among them all, none of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore, they served before the king. They were given special position. Okay, it's important to understand that. They were given special position before the king. And in all matters, it says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the astrologers who were in all his realm. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That would be 536 into 535 BC. Okay, for 70 years, Daniel served in this position because of how he tested here. Because God had given him and the other guys, but especially where Daniel is concerned, we read earlier in chapter 1 that Daniel especially was given special understanding of how to interpret dreams and visions, these things. And so, by the way, when it says magicians, we're really speaking of the magi. Most of us only think of the magi at Christmas time, but the magi come from ancient Persia, or in this case, ancient Babylon, which is before Persia. So, okay, now let's come to chapter 2, verse 1. We read this. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, or he dreamed dreams, it says, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So here's a guy who's now, he can't fall asleep, he can't get back to sleep, he's troubled by the things that he's dreaming. So then the king gave the command to call all the magi. It says, again, in my translation, it says the magicians. But to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came in and they stood before the king. Now, I'm of the opinion, so are some others, that what Nebuchadnezzar is about to ask, he knows is extremely difficult, probably that he knows that's impossible. He's inherited a kingdom from his father, and he's inherited a staff from his father. All these magi and astrologers and sorcerers, all these guys have position. These are heavies. They're heavyweights that surrounded his father, the king. And you could put it this way, Nebuchadnezzar wants to see if these old guys, these old codgers, can cut the mustard. And so he's going to put an opportunity in front of them. He's going to put a challenge in front of them, which really nobody could fulfill. So he gave the command to call all these guys, and they came, they stood before the king. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. No problem, Neb. Just tell us what you said. Just tell us what you saw. They said, O king, live forever. By the way, it's always good. We find out what Nebuchadnezzar is really like. This is a ruthless, just a ruthless man. He can be a very nasty, nasty man. And so you always wanted to stay on the king's good side and keep him on your good side. So they say things like, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. This is called the Chaldean sidestep. Yeah, you just tell us what you saw, and we'll tell you what it really means. The king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, oh, he's not just saying interpret the dream, tell me what I dreamed. Get it? Not so easy. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation. Now, this is New King James. I happen to like the Old King James better. But he said, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. The original King James said, I will cut off your head and make your house a dunghill. Thing about Nebuchadnezzar, he knew how to reduce headcount in his organization. I guess you could put it that way. He knew how to bring about an organizational incentives for people to rise to the occasion and do the right thing. You're going to do what I tell you. He said, but if you tell the dream and its interpretation, verse 6, then you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. They answered again, and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered, and he said, I now know for certain that you are just trying to gain time. You're just stalling for time. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Yeah, he's setting up an impossible situation because he knows these guys are bluffers. He knows these guys are frauds. He knows these guys. And let's listen, I don't know what you know about ancient soothsaying or ancient divining. We hear that term a lot if you read in ancient literature, that someone divines a situation. They don't know the one true God. I think many of us are so separated from what real paganism is. Even much of the paganism that we were raised up in before we knew Jesus Christ, it was actually sort of Christianized, you might say, or flavored by the Christian culture that that we've been a part of, that we don't understand just how wicked and how grotesque paganism can be. Here's a little bit, a couple things. First of all, divining, you find this in ancient Near East journals about Assyria, Babylon, and some of these. Where king would always have his trusted advisors around him and his diviners. Let's say they're going to go to war, but the king wants to make sure that before he goes down into that valley, that he's going the right direction or he's bringing the right weapons or whatever it may be. And so he'd ask his diviners to come out and to give him advice, and they would take an animal. There were some favorite animals they might use or a favorite type of a bird, and they would cut it open and pour out its entrails on the ground. Yeah, I know, gross. They would pour the stuff out on the ground, and they would look at things like the spleen. What's the color of the spleen? Or what direction is the spleen pointed? I really don't know. I haven't researched as to what difference it makes because I don't intend to do this. But and I would have a real trouble with any advisor I have around me who would tell me that. But anyhow, that's an example of the kind of things they would do. They would divine. In other words, they would believe that the gods were directing them in some way and telling them the direction that they should be going. So that's that. The other thing I want to mention is that when we talk about sorcery, some of us who come out of a drug culture background, like me, we understand that sorcery and drug use are related. It didn't take long for me, after I became a Christian, to understand that sorcery, the Greek word for sorcery, is pharmakeia. You can hear that in there, right? Pharmacy or pharmaceutical, right? You can hear that. And that's what they would do. I mean, you find it all over the world. It was certainly the case in ancient Babylon and these places where the use of even weed, Jimson weed, those types of things they would smoke, like marijuana, only stronger than the average strain, or hallucinogenic cactus buds or hallucinogenic mushrooms. At times didn't change that much, did they? And I don't want to digress into all that. That's actually quite an interesting study for a lot of reasons. But in any event, they would use some of those things because they weren't going to the Holy Spirit. They were being led by spirits, dark spirits, actually. Okay, so he says, you know, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They say, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. You're just stalling for time. There's only one thing for you. Off with your head. I'm going to give you one more chance. And now tell me the dream. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and they said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, no lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, any astrologer, any Chaldean. Now they're telling the truth. No one can do this. He got them to admit that. They said, it's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Yeah, now you're talking. That's true. Only God himself can do this. And for this reason, the king was angry and furious. Look, it was never good when Neb got angry, and it sure wasn't good if he got furious. But if he got angry and furious, you know you're in deep yogurt, right? And he gave the command, get this, he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, you can see he's furious. He's fed up. He proved his original plan or his original idea that these guys really can't cut the mustard. They can't do what they say they can do. But now to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon, that's going to include Daniel and his three friends. So the decree went out. They began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The drama has increased. Then Daniel... with wisdom and tact, you would say, Daniel approached Arioch, the king, the captain of the king's guard. Arioch, he was actually called the butcher. He wasn't working in the restaurant area. He was a brutal man. I'm not going to go through some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar would do. It was a rough character. Make no mistake about this. Some of the things we read about Nebuchadnezzar don't seem that bad, but this was one brutal dude. And so Arioch's in charge, and he's going to kill them all. Now, it becomes apparent, and I'll just say this before we get much further into this, that Daniel he's gained some favor. That becomes obvious back in chapter 1. And it becomes obvious here, I believe, because Daniel shows, again, how old is he now? It's been 3 years. He's gone through this educational or indoctrination process, you might say. What is he, 17, 18 years old max? Could be 15 at this point. He approaches this man, Arioch, who had gone out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, why the rush? Why is the king's decision, his decree to kill all the wise men, why is it so urgent? And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. And so Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time. Now, just hold on a second. This is where you just have to remember what the Bible says, right? When a man's ways please the Lord, Proverbs 16:7, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, Daniel approaches Arioch and he says, why the decision to do this? And Arioch explains this to him. And Daniel asks for an opportunity to speak to the king. And so, verse 16, so Daniel went in, he asked the king to give him time. Now, the king is upset because the wise men had asked for time, but he can tell they're just schmoozing. Here's Daniel, and that's only my opinion, but Daniel, who, there's something about him. Now, it's the Lord's presence in his life. The king doesn't know that, but this young man, Daniel, really stands out to him. And Daniel asks for time in order that he might tell the king the interpretation of the dream. He's not saying, gee, we'll try to figure this out. He says, I'll be able to do this, but I just need some time. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Yeah, in other words, Daniel came home and said, boys, we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight. Yeah, you know, you think about the things we pray about sometimes. I remember having this conversation with some guys recently. Some of the things that we pray about in our prayer meetings can be a little shallow, might we say? It's not that God doesn't care about these things. Shallow, petty? Are they really the things that matter most to God? Now, this matters. Not just to save their bacon, but they matter to God because this is his plan. So he comes home. Guys, we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight. They spend the night in prayer. Then the secret was revealed. Verse 19. As they're praying, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Never forget. Always remember and never forget. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It's one of those great passages you want to be sure that you memorize. Surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Everything that God is about to do, he has already revealed to his servants, the prophets. Everything he has revealed to his servants, the prophets, he will do, or he already has done. It's important in terms of how we understand God's word. So God has now made this known to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and he said, so God has explained it to him. God has shown him what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. You just think about that for a minute. The dream that Neb had, which is, especially if you're familiar with this passage, this chapter at all, you know this is pretty involved. Now it's given explicitly to Daniel. Daniel, as he goes in to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's not worried. He's not saying, I think it looked about like this. How am I doing? You know, he just lays it right out before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. So God has revealed his secret to Daniel, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven, saying, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. I love that, the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Don't count. Just tell me what you think. How many things has Daniel prayed there? How many praises about God has he given us? 7. That was a good guess. Generally speaking, you're going to be right on if you say 7 or 12 when you answer a question like that. 7 things that he says. And, I want to be careful. And think of this, Jeremiah 33:3. Ask of me, and I will show you great and awesome things that you know not. He says it to Jeremiah. He invites him in. He invites you and me in too. God wants to reveal his word to you. He wants to reveal the deepest parts and meaning of his word to you. He wants to reveal it to you, to me. He says, I thank you, I praise you, O God of my fathers, and you've given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you made known to us the king's demand. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and he said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Now watch carefully. If you have worked in a corporate environment before, this will sound familiar to you. Or if you've worked in a bureaucracy of any sort, this will sound familiar. Verse 25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he said to him, I have found a man among the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. I love that. That just makes me laugh every time I read it. I think that the brother should run for Congress, don't you think? He didn't find the guy. The guy came to him. God's the one who led all of this. The king answered, and he said to Daniel, whose name, remember his given name, Babylonian given name, his name, Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar asked him, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king in the presence of the king, and basically said no. He said more than that. He said the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That's a key phrase that you want to underscore. The latter days. I'm just saying at this point, the latter days. That's a phrase that actually has messianic inference to it. 14 times we find it used in the Old Testament, and of course many times in the New. He says, your dreams and the visions in your head upon your bed were these. Now, I think it's interesting as we go through this. Of course, Daniel's going to bat 1,000 as he goes through this. But remember, the wise men, the magi, the astrologers, the sorcerers, they're collectively referred to as the Chaldeans. These are the heavies. The ones who couldn't do what Neb was asking them to do, what he demanded them to do. Now, one of their captives comes out. This Jewish teenager comes out. And he's going to say it precisely. He's going to say it with such precision to Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to blow Neb's mind. And he's going to give interpretation that should blow our minds as well. Understand, they're the captors. Daniel and his friends are the captives. And all of those guys, all those Chaldeans, astrologers, sorcerers, magi, etc., they're all in the back row watching all of this. Daniel is standing there before the king, and he begins to speak. There's drama in this that I'm sure I'm not communicating well, but I want you to see this. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now, your dream and the visions that you had in your head upon the bed were these. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Now, stop. Did you get that? underscore it in your Bible. He's giving Nebuchadnezzar more than Neb asked for. Neb asked the impossible in the first place. He said, tell me what I dreamed, and then give me the interpretation. Daniel's going to tell him the dream and the interpretation, but first he says, this is what you were thinking about before you had the dream. Like, this is guts ball, I'm telling you. This is a guy who plays it out. He says, but as for me, verse 30, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have any more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, or an awesome image is the idea. Your Bible might say a terrible or terrifying image. It wasn't like, you know, vicious and cruel. The idea of awesome, we would say. We misuse the word awesome enough, but this is just awesome beyond comprehension. It was just so huge and vast and wealthy. And he says, you were watching and behold an awesome image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image, the head of this image, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, now, praise the Lord. He's going to tell us the interpretation of that image in a moment. But I just want to give you a few things to think about as we work through this. First of all, the image that Daniel is describing here, in which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, was, by all appearances, this is a man. In fact, it's only my opinion, but what Neb has experienced in this dream, and Daniel reinforces, informs what happens in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar creates a golden idol, which is a man, probably a replica of himself, I'm assuming, that he expects everybody to bow down to and to worship. I don't want to get into that. That's for next time, chapter 3. But this is an image of a man, and this image of this man is made up of four different metals. Now, we're going to see that these are actually four different kingdoms. Now, we read head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and the feet of iron mingled with clay. Now, I said there are four kingdoms here, and that's what we're going to see in a moment, but I feel safe in telling you that. There are four kingdoms that are referred to by these four different metals. You say, yeah, but there's a fifth one, the feet of iron mingled with clay. No, it's just a different phase of the fourth kingdom. So that sounds like double talk. It's not. And I think that'll start to become self-explanatory as we go through it. And I'm not going to laboriously go through all the different metals here, but certainly as you look at this, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, okay, we understand there's value certainly in some of these. The most valuable of all of them is the gold. Less valuable, the silver, less valuable still, the bronze, less valuable, the iron. So they're in decreasing order from gold to iron, and iron mixed with clay. They're in decreasing value, I should say, from gold down to the iron. They're in decreasing specific gravity, for whatever that matters, but it must matter somewhat. They're also in increasing strength. That's kind of interesting. So you can figure that out. Let's see, what else should I say? I'm not going to go through all of the idioms, but one of the things that's important to remember in Bible interpretation, particularly when we're looking in prophecy. Remember, we have a book here, the Bible, that has, at least in the English version, we would call it 66 books. All the same information is in the Hebrew Bible. Certainly, if we're looking at the Old Testament, we say there's 39 books. If you looked at it in the Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't count up 39 books because 1st and 2nd Samuel are combined, the Kings are combined, the Chronicles are combined. You know, some of these things are combined, but all the same stuff is there. In any event, for our purposes, 66 books, all authored by one author, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, written down by 40 different writers over the course of roughly 1,500 years. But they are, I like what Chuck Missler always used to say, they are an integrated message system. Now, obviously, maybe not to everybody, but it should be obvious to anybody who's read the Bible, there is one theme from Genesis 1 all the way out to Revelation 22. And that theme is God's plan to redeem mankind back to himself. But there's more than that in terms of being the integrated message system, because God uses a language throughout. Now, I'm not speaking just human language. Yes, he speaks to us in basically three, there are three ancient languages that are used in the Bible. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and the Aramaic that we were looking at earlier is also used in the Old Testament. Now, it's cognate of Hebrew, but nevertheless, it was considered the Gentile language at that time. So three biblical languages that are used, that are underneath, if you would, underneath the English Bible that you and I read today, or underneath whatever language people are reading their Bible in today. 40 different writers over the course of about 1,500 years, one author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses idioms. The Holy Spirit uses word forms, uses language mechanisms, uses metaphors and similes and repetition, all sorts of things in language that show us that he's the one who's really behind it all. He uses idioms that begin to make a lot of sense to us. And for example, when we read clay to us, the more you read through the scripture, then when you see clay, you start to think, you know, God's saying, I am the potter, you are the clay. Man is clay. We think of the imagery of a potter working with clay on the wheel and forming a beautiful vase. We think, what a beautiful picture that is. It's true. Or we think of a stone, right? The stone that the builders rejected. We think of Jesus Christ, our rock. There are these idioms. So the stone often is pointing directly to Jesus Christ, a clay, picture of man. Oil or water are often each used as idioms, idiomatic, or their types or typological of the Holy Spirit. You find this in a lot of ways. When you go to a place like a seminary, right, scholars have to have big names for these things, right? Scholars like big names for a lot of reasons, sometimes because it's the only way to explain something. But there's this principle that we find that the Holy Spirit uses types and idioms consistently. He doesn't change in the middle of the road, you know, what idioms he's using. Scholars like to call that the principle of expositional constancy. Say, wait a minute, let me chew on that a little bit to understand it. Don't worry about it. It simply means the Holy Spirit uses the same idioms from Genesis out to Revelation. So these things are important as we read them. And he said then that there was a stone that was cut without hands, right? So here's a picture of Christ who comes and destroys. These are individual kingdoms that make up the kingdoms of men, beginning, we're going to see, with Babylon, and heading on out, we're going to see, through Rome. But that this rock that was cut without hands is sent from heaven and hits the feet. You've heard of feet of clay, right? Hits the feet, and the whole thing crumbles to dust and then is swept away by the wind. Wind is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. Swept away by the wind like chaff on the summer threshing floor. Okay, that's all great. And the stone that struck the image, now that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. A mountain is a picture of kingdom. And it filled the entire earth. Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation of the dream. I mean, he's on a roll. He's not saying, how am I doing? Is it close? Does this sound familiar to you, Neb? Nope. That's the dream. I mean, God gives it to him. You imagine? I mean, just try to put yourself in that position. God has given them that ability to understand something. Clearly, that's a miracle. Clearly, that's a gift from God. This is not something you make up on the fly. This only comes from God himself. Here's the dream now. We're going to give you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. Don't confuse that with our king of kings and lord of lords. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're the Messiah. He's saying in this imagery, you're the top of the heap. You, O king, are a king of kings. You're the number one kingdom. Actually, if you think about this, we use the term king, or actually, we use the term kingdom, right? And what's the key word in kingdom? King. And so we have that, we use that that idea in Hebrew. Melech is how you say king in Hebrew. Mahut, I don't know if you could hear that. Melech, king. Malkut, you can hear the same consonants in there. So Melech is a part of Malkut. King is a part of kingdom. Malkut is kingdom. Melech is king. Enough, John, stop. Okay, well, but the point here is the king and the kingdom are linked. They're linked, particularly at the beginning of a kingdom. When I say the beginning, when it starts, right? He says, you're a king of kings. You are the king of this kingdom, and this kingdom is the top of the heap, the head of gold. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or wherever the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven are, he has given all of them into your hand, O king. And he has made you ruler over them all. Neb, you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. Your Bible may say ceramic clay, but the word that's used there in King James is miry, which basically means the mire is dust. So miry clay is clay made out of dust. Let's hold there for a minute, because that gets us into another topic. Do you notice what he did? Daniel concentrated his time on talking about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, about Babylon itself. He spends a lot of time talking about all that. He's not just trying to make friends with Neb. He's talking about that because of how important. But he basically goes, you know, next kingdom, next kingdom. He just names them. He doesn't tell who they are. He doesn't give much information at all. And then he spends a lot of time again on the fourth kingdom. Now, I just want to say something. I think it's important. We will get into this multiple times during our study in Daniel. But I hope you're able to hear me out. And by the way, in chapter 7, now understand what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And you know the whole story now. But Neb's had a dream. He wants to understand the dream. He wants to know its interpretation. Basically, he wants to know what does it mean and what am I supposed to do? That's really what he's after here. He never expected to hear what he heard from Daniel. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. It's his vision. See, this is not Daniel's vision. This is Neb's dream. And Daniel is given wisdom from God to interpret it. When we get to chapter 7, which seems like a long time because it's chapter 7 compared to chapter 2, it's really very close in time. And in chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision. And in that vision, people have some different opinions, and we'll spend more time on that when we get to chapter 7. But I would say that you're safe in understanding the four kingdoms that are explained here in chapter 2 and the four kingdoms that are seen in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 are parallel kingdoms. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he's viewing these in terms of value, gold, silver, the strength that comes from bronze or iron. Whereas in Daniel's vision, he sees the same kingdoms portrayed, but he sees them portrayed as wild beasts. In other words, you could say Neb's seeing these things in his dream in a language he understands. He sees man's glory, right? In Daniel's vision of the same kingdoms, he's seeing these kingdoms portrayed from God's perspective, wild beasts. And that's what man is, left to himself, just wild beasts. We'll get into more of that later, but it's important, and that's why I said read the whole book of Daniel. First of all, if you've read that already, you will see some parallels. Some things will be in harmony for you as you read chapter 2 versus chapter 7 right now. If you're familiar at all with Revelation, you'll see, wait a minute, those beasts that I see portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 are much like the ones that I've seen portrayed in the book of Revelation. In fact, the 10 toes that I see portrayed here in Daniel chapter 2, hey, that sounds like the 10 horns that I read about in Revelation 17. Oh, I'm gonna leave that stuff alone right now. We'll get to that another time. I like to do this in layers. Let's zoom back for a moment. I want us to understand something. It's important for us. Nebuchadnezzar brings a siege against Jerusalem in 605 BC. He takes these four youths hostage. He takes them off to Babylon, where they spend the rest of their lives. He installs a new king. He installs King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is set up as a vassal. He's supposed to do the things that Nebuchadnezzar says to do. The false prophets are saying, don't go along with Nebuchadnezzar. We're Judah. We're God's people. You don't mess with Judah. But the real prophets, the true prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're saying, no, he's God's instrument of justice. He's bringing judgment against us for our idolatry. You have to obey him. And of course, he doesn't. And so 595 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is torqued, and he deposes Jehoiakim, and he sets up another king. Jehoiachin was there for 3 months, and then he's taken out, and Zedekiah is put in his place, the last king of Judah. Zedekiah is put in his place, and Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon. By 586 BC, Zedekiah has rebelled so much against Babylon and everything Neb wanted from him. Again, you've got Jeremiah and Ezekiel who are saying, you must obey the king or he's going to destroy us completely. One of them, I always forget which one, Ezekiel is saying, you will never see Babylon. Jeremiah is saying, you're going to die in Babylon. Zedekiah is saying to these guys, listen to yourselves. You say you're prophets of God. You can't even get your act together. You can't even tell me the same story. One saying, I'll never see it. The other one saying, I'm going to die there. How can that be? Nebuchadnezzar, by 586 BC, has had a belly full of all of the rebellion. None of these other empires that he conquers rebel like the Jews. He's had a belly full of the whole thing. He comes back and he levels Jerusalem. Solomon's temple is destroyed. Everything is destroyed. Zedekiah seeks to escape through the sewer system, out through a tunnel, out to the south. When he comes out the end of the tunnel, there's Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers waiting for him. They take him, they take his sons, Zedekiah's sons, and they slaughter him before his eyes. They pin his eyes open so that he has to watch his sons be killed in front of his eyes. And then they take hot pokers and they take his eyes out. They put a hook in his jaw and they drag him off to Babylon, where he eventually dies. So Ezekiel was right. He'd never see Babylon, because he was blinded. But Jeremiah was right. He died there. God always says what he means. God always means what he says. We may not understand at the time what exactly this means or how exactly to apply it or to interpret it. Nevertheless, God is true, and there's not a thing you can do about it except to believe it, accept it, and to follow him. But let's just follow up here a little bit, because this is important. Why was Judah taken off into captivity in the first place? Now, we can get into a lot of detail. I just want to keep it tight here. You might recall that God had established something that was called, well, you're familiar with the sabbatical law, right? 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. So there was a law for man in terms of, you know, the days you work and the day of rest, right? And there are sabbatical rules as far as days, like days of the week. There are sabbatical number of weeks. We just got finished with the Feast of Weeks, right? 7 weeks. You might be familiar with the, we could go through all those things, but how about this one? 6 years you shall till the land, in the seventh you shall let it go fallow, right? They were to plow the land for 6 years, and they were to let it rest for a year after that. But for 490 years leading up to 605 BC, they had not practiced the sabbatical rule for the land. 490 years. So God said, you owe me 70. It was actually in Jeremiah where God said that. You owe me 70 years. Because in those 490, the land was tilled for all 490 years. But you owe me 70. So they were taken off to Babylon in 605 BC. Cyrus invades in 535 BC. 70 years, and you can make the case to the day, from the time the captives were taken in the first place, 70 years to the day, Cyrus the Persian comes in, and he conquers Babylon. Babylon is no longer on the scene. In fact, the Persian Empire is that kingdom of silver. Babylon is that kingdom of gold. Persia, or it was called Medo-Persia, it was a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. So it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. Today we would call the Medes the Kurds in northern Iraq. They conquered Babylon. Now the city stayed intact. Another topic we'll get into another time. The city remained intact, but they conquered Babylon, and that became the capital city where Cyrus and later Darius had their capital. In fact, it's Cyrus who gives financial incentives to Israel to go back and to rebuild the temple. We'll get into that. Isaiah chapter 45. You can go read it for yourself if you like later on. But chapter 45, written by Isaiah 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. And he names Cyrus by name. In fact, he even says, God says there, "And I'm calling you by name so that you'll know it's me who's calling you." And he was quite impressed. He was so impressed that he gave financial incentives for all of Israel to go back to the land and to rebuild their temple. A story for another time. We'll get to all of it. 200 years later, in 332 BC, a man by the name of Alexander conquers the Persian Empire. This is the Empire of Bronze, the Greeks. And they take control, again, from the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon remained intact, but the Empire of Babylon was conquered in 535 BC. The Empire of Persia was conquered by the Greeks in 332 BC. In fact, in 63 BC, General Pompey was the one who conquered the Middle East. Pompey for Rome. And he brought in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and the Roman rule. We have four empires here. The Empire of Gold, the Empire of Silver, the Empire of Bronze, and the Empire of Iron. And I'm going to do this in two pieces. I knew there was no way we could get through it all, because there's really so much more that I want you to understand. But here, let's do this as we wrap up. And so we see this fourth empire, Rome. And Daniel says, beginning in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces." It breaks things in pieces. It shatters everything. "And like iron that crushes, that kingdom, Rome, will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." I just want you to stop for a second, and regardless of what you do or do not know about European history, and by the way, just because I talk about this, just because I can record these things, doesn't mean I'm any expert on history. I just happen to like history, and I know who to read and not to read. But so you have the Roman Empire, and for many of us who are familiar with some of this, you know, we think of the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. They were actually one for quite a while. So who conquers Babylon? Who conquered Babylon? Come on, you can hear it. The Persians, right? And who conquered Persia? Come on, you're on a roll. Do it. Who conquered Persia? Greece, right? Who conquered Greece? Rome. Who conquered Rome? Some of you played this game before. Nobody conquered Rome. Actually, Rome is in two pieces, right? He says, legs of iron. You got the right leg and the left leg. Just as you had western part of Rome out of what we call the city of Rome, By the way, by the time that Daniel and Neb are talking about all this, Rome, what's Rome? Rome is a bunch of tribes on the Tiber River. That's all it is. But by the time Rome's in power, it stays in power, the mighty, strong power, till 476 AD, where the western side of the empire collapsed. It imploded. Idolatry, just insidious immorality, sickness. But the eastern side, centered in Constantinople. First it was called Byzantium, then it was called Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul, right? That stayed for another 1,000 years after that. See, you have two legs to this empire. And then you have these toes. Toes of iron mingled with what? Clay. Now you can certainly look at that as people. No time to get into a lot of detail about that. But this I'd say, it's interesting when you look at the history of Europe, each one, and maybe that's pushing it, but most of these individual nations or states, however you want to look at it, in Europe have made a bid for world dominion. Great Britain, right, under the Mistress of the Seas, France under Napoleon, Spain under the Armada, the Dutch sought world dominion. They didn't go too far, but they didn't do a bad job. Germany 3 times, right, under the Kaisers, and of course Hitler. And you get down to this issue here of the toes mixed with clay. And as you saw, actually, skip to verse 44 for a moment. We'll come back to verse 43. And in the days of these kings, stop. Which kings? In the days of these kings, which kings is he talking about? Oh, the toes are kings. Really? What kind of kings? This is where, see, Daniel helps us to inform what's going on in the book of Revelation. And maybe sometimes the imagery we use or the definition we use for some of these words is a little feeble. Maybe he means something different. Go back to verse 43. I'm going to leave you here. And it's a weird place to leave you, but it's going to set us up for the next time we talk. As you saw iron mixed with miry clay, right? They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Here's the question. I want you to do your homework on this. Words mean things. I would have said that before Rush Limbaugh, had I thought to put it together. Words mean things. As you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. They. Who is they? Why is that pronoun used? They will mingle with the seed, that's an important word, of men. I would say they can't be, whoever they are, they can't be human. Why can't they be human? Because they are mingling with the seed of men. So they can't be human by definition, or they wouldn't be mingling with the seed of men. They'd just be men. There's something strange going on here. Some of you have been around for a while say, oh, that's that. Hessler gets into this stuff. He likes this weird stuff. Yeah, I know. Pay attention. Words mean things. Is this some weird Nephilim thing? We'll see. The information that Daniel gives us is so provocative and so important for us to follow. Yes, follow up on this. If you want a clue, why don't you go back and read the first 5 or 6 verses, or first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 6, this whole matter of the Nephilim. Some of you may be familiar with this and some not. Some of you will think this is really strange stuff, and it is. But you can't answer the question of who they are without understanding how to answer that question, who they are. In fact, I would go so far as to say there is much of the Old Testament that none of us really can understand unless we understand this matter of who the Nephilim are.